Matthew chapter 1. And I will be reading from verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until he had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father Almighty God, Lord Power, all powerful, we do seek you now. I humbly seek you, Lord, for a special unction of your Spirit. Lord, that you would open up the word to us today, that you would give us understanding, hearts to perceive and ears to hear what you would want us to hear today. I pray, Father, that you would anoint my mind and my tongue as I speak, that I'd speak forth the very oracles of God, and that you would be manifest today. O Lord, instruct us in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so it is no mystery. Yes, today we are celebrating the birth of Christ. Although we do not venerate December 25th as the actual day of Jesus' birth, because all scholars do know that Jesus was not born on December 25th, it is the time of year where we do commemorate and remember the birth of Christ, and more particularly, as I should mention, the incarnation, the divine mystery where God became man, where the divine creator took on human flesh and dwelt amongst us. And it is something amazing, and it is something critical. And it's something that we should take time to think about, to stop, to meditate on, because it is one of the most profound, miraculous events in human history, God becoming a man. And what's amazing about it is the way God chose to do it. He could have done it any ways. He could have simply formed a body for himself in heaven and flew out of the clouds to earth as an adult male, and everyone would have clearly believed in him, and that would have been a miraculous and startling event. But then he would not have been like us. And he would have been different from us, and he couldn't have been our representative. So instead, in an unprecedented move, God chose a young Jewish virgin, and he miraculously conceived in her an embryo that was both fully human and fully divine. Jesus developed in his mother's womb like every normal human being, but unlike every one of us. He did not have a human father like us. And so, therefore, he made him distinct and distinguished from us in every way. He was, because he did not have a human father and because he did not have a human mother, the sin that had been transmitted from Adam and Eve, original sin, and imputed to each and every one of us through our parents, was interrupted. And therefore, because Jesus was born of a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit, the transmission of sin was stopped. That made Jesus unstained and uncontaminated by original sin, which would make him our perfect representative and mediator and sin bearer. He broke that curse of Adam by breaking the curse of sin that goes through our parents. Simply said, the virgin birth is central to the Christian faith. If you do not believe in the virgin birth, then you do not believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. If you deny the virgin birth, then there is no way that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did not die for your sins, and you are lost and without hope in this world. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "The whole essence of the Christian people is predicated on the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh, And that is something made very clear at the very birth of Christ, and it's an essential doctrine. Remarkably, though, even though he was conceived apart from human agency, he still needed a surrogate father. Right? And what we're going to see today is that God had a very plan for him. Although God is the father of Christ and Mary is the mother of the Christ child, we do see that God had a plan to have a man, to have a surrogate, a stepfather in his life to raise him. And we see that there's an important value, and it tells you something about God's design and the emphasis and value he places on family. Today, it is common for people to be divorced. It is even more common to see single mothers raising their children alone. And for the most part, in our society, that seemed as perfectly normal and acceptable. In fact, we've even gone far to say that it's normal and acceptable for someone to have two mothers and two fathers if they're involved in a same-sex marriage. But from the beginning, God designed it to have one father, one mother, one husband, one wife, one family unit reflecting his divine image. And this image would play a role in the life of Jesus Christ. Mary could have simply raised Jesus on her own, and God could have provided everything for her, but it was God's plan that she would marry Joseph, and that Joseph would adopt Jesus as his son, and that through Joseph's adoption, Jesus would inherit the legal right to sit on the throne of David. Clearly, we see that God had a plan for Joseph in the divine design of bringing the Messiah into the world, but it also teaches us about God's design for children to be raised in a home with a mother and a father. And when that's interrupted or distorted, children will suffer the consequences because it's not part of God's design. You can't try to innovate God's design. He is the grand architect. And when we try to innovate or improvise, we import our own problems into it and unintended consequences. But just as remarkable, when you think and consider that God chose a young woman named Mary to bring Jesus into this world, it is even more remarkable that he would choose this man, Joseph, to be the stepfather of our Lord Jesus. Joseph is not spoken of much in the Bible. In fact, we know very little about him. After the birth narrative, we really never hear of Joseph ever again in the New Testament. We believe and assume that he died when Jesus was still very young, or when he was at least after he was a teenager, because we see in Luke's account that when he was found in the temple, Jesus was at least 13 years of age. However, we do learn something about these short narratives about Joseph, and that he likewise must have been a very humble, a very godly, and a very distinct person for God to choose him to raise the Christ child. There is something special about Joseph. He's one of the unsung heroes in the New Testament. Because if you put yourself in his shoes for a minute and just try to imagine the magnitude and the gravity of the calling that he was called to and what it must have been to be the father, the stepfather rather, to raise the Lord Jesus, to teach him, to care for him as he was growing into an adult, it is a remarkable and marvelous thought. It's something I wouldn't want to do. And so let's unpack the text today and get a better understanding. Matthew dives right into this as soon as he gives his genealogy and giving the birth narrative of Christ. It is a truncated version. It is nothing like Luke's version, which is very detailed and takes up quite a bit of papyrus. However, remember, Luke is giving Mary's perspective, and it is Matthew who's giving more of Joseph's perspective. We know nothing about Bethlehem. We know nothing about the census. We know nothing about Mary being visited by Gabriel here. We simply hear it from Joseph's point of view. And it's from this point that he is establishing the virgin birth. Because right from the get-go, he makes a very crystal clear statement. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew sets from the very start that the child Mary is carrying is not from Joseph. They had not yet been together, but this was indeed conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself was conceived by God. It was a divine miracle. And so he stands on the virgin birth and establishes it from the get-go. It is assumed. It is nothing to defend. It is assumed and must be accepted and believed from the get-go. So let's look into this from Joseph's point of view and get an idea how he deals with this. And so the first couple of verses, and I just touched on it, but I want to read in its fullness. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So he's giving us this birth narrative. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So let me stop there for a minute and give you a brief explanation of the events that were transpiring, and let's get a deeper idea into the context of what Joseph is dealing with. The first thing we are told about is the relationship of Joseph and Mary. We are told that they are betrothed. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with that English word, it simply means they were engaged to get married, and it corresponds to our modern day engagement. However, there are some fundamental differences between the two. Getting engaged in the first century had a much heavier and weightier meaning to it than getting engaged today means. Today, getting engaged is centered around buying a diamond ring and preparing for your wedding day. And for the most case, the idea of remaining pure to get married is far gone in our society today. Marriages are broken all the time, and so we certainly do not have the same meaning. So, but let me give you an idea what it was like in the first century in Jewish law. In the first century in Jewish law, getting engaged, being betrothed, was a legally binding contract. It was equal to marriage. In fact, you were considered husband and wife the day you officially got engaged, and it was completed, the marriage was completed or consummated on the day where there was an official ceremony where you were joined together by a rabbi, and at that point, the marriage would be completed when the wife would be taken into the home of the husband. So it usually lasted about a year, an engagement or betrothal, and during that period of time, the young woman would remain living in her father's house. And it was after the official ceremony she would move into her husband's house. During that period of time where the betrothal took place, there would be no relations with each other. In fact, any relations with each other would be considered adulterous, immoral, and could break the covenant. In fact, the only way the engagement could be broken is if the person, one of the people in there, was considered unfaithful. And then a legal divorce would proceed, and the only way you could break or terminate the engagement is through a divorce. And so we get an idea what's going on. We could see why Mary and Joseph are considered husband and wife, even though at this point they are not officially married. And at the same time, we could understand why Joseph is considering getting a divorce. Now, let me put this in perspective. They were engaged to get married. They had a relationship. They both were devout Jews. Now, when Mary came home, right, where was she, right? When she was announced by Gabriel that she was going to have a baby, immediately after the Annunciation, Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth was carrying John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us for 3 months she was with her cousin Elizabeth before she returned to Nazareth. Now, for those of you who have carried babies, at about 3 months you start to show, right? Sometimes a little later, sometimes a little sooner, depending on your physique, depending on the size of the child. In any case, at least 3 to 4 months have lapsed since she had been announced by Gabriel that she was carrying the Lord Jesus in her, and when she returns to Nazareth, she has a belly bump. And when she walks to town, Joseph, who's been waiting, he's in love, he cannot wait to marry the love of his life, sees his bride-to-be come home pregnant. Now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes, and obviously, you are not going to be happy. In fact, this would have been shattering for Joseph. It would have broken him. It was devastating what he saw. Because based on the evidence and based on what he's perceiving, the only thing to conclude is Mary was unfaithful in that time she was away. It was a worse nightmare that could possibly happen to Joseph. And so Joseph is hashing through this. Now, no doubt Mary probably would have explained to him or her parents or whoever the story that Gabriel had came to her and announced that she would carry the Messiah. But let's be realistic. Do you think anyone would have believed her? You would have written her off as a lunatic. Who is this young girl who's been immoral, unfaithful, and now she wants to blaspheme and make an excuse, some left-field remark that an angel visited her and she's carrying the Messiah? Maybe Joseph, in fact, felt bad for her. He said, you know what? Mary lost it. Or they could have assumed that maybe Mary was raped. And as a way of protecting her dignity, she made up the story to hold some kind of dignity. In fact, that was an early rumor in the early church for those who denied the virgin birth, that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier. And you see that even in the Gospels, where the Pharisees accused Jesus in John chapter 8 of being an illegitimate child. It was very well circulated around that community that Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child. Nevertheless, Joseph has got to deal with this. This is something not easy, and we have to see how he responds to it, because think, put yourself in his shoes. How would you respond to it? Well, it's pretty obvious. The Bible says he was a just man. He believed he was betrayed. Mary was unfaithful, and as a just and righteous man who upholds the law of God, he could not and would not marry her. She had violated the contract, and was therefore, he had grounds to divorce her and terminate the marriage. It's interesting, though, although he was a just man, and legally he was obligated to divorce her if, in fact, she was unfaithful. It would be impure and ungodly to marry her. On the other hand, we see a side of his mercy. He's a just man, but he's also a very merciful man. Whether or not he thought that she was delusional, we can't say. But it does say this, that he resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a few ways he could have dealt with this. As a Jew living in the first century, the law gave very strict instructions in the Old Testament what to do to an unfaithful virgin who broke a marriage contract during betrothal. You stone her to death. So she could have been dragged out into the public square and been stoned to death, and Joseph could have done it and stood on the grounds of the Old Testament to do so. However, that was not practiced as much in the first century. Although it did happen on occasion, it was not the common practice of the day. The next stage would have been to have a public trial. He could have had a public trial and divorced her, in which case she would have been humiliated and disgraced in front of everyone in Nazareth. I mean, already everybody kind of knew what was going on. It's kind of hard to disguise yourself when you're pregnant, and everybody's already gossiping, and everybody's already rumoring, and if there was Twitter or Facebook, it would be going viral at this point. However, at this stage in the game, he decides he will not go that route. He could go that route. He could publicly humiliate her. No one would ever want nothing to do with her. No one would marry her. She would be ruined for life and probably wind up becoming a prostitute eventually. But he resolves to divorce her quietly. In a private meeting with the families, they will break the marriage contract and dissolve this situation. And so as he's preparing to do this, guess what? God intervenes. Right? And we get a little taste of the character of Joseph here, and we could see why God chose this man, because although he is a just man who upholds the law of God, he is a gracious man. He could have given her a full pounding for what he believed, or perceived at least, she was guilty of. But he didn't. And it shows you the character of God in him, that he was a gracious man, that he was a merciful man. Just like God doesn't punish us according to our sins, does he? Does he always give you the full weight of his wrath that you deserve when you sin? Of course not. God is merciful. Oftentimes in the Bible, in like in Acts chapter 5, where you see Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead when they lie to the church about the money they made from the sale of their home, we often think, wow, that's so awful. How could God do such a horrible thing? When we really should be asking is that it's amazing that God doesn't burst out in wrath like that at every one of us all the time. It is his mercy and restraining grace that restrains his wrath against us when we really deserve to be struck dead like Ananias and Sapphira all the time. Once in a while, God will let that out to show us how holy and righteous and pure he is. Nevertheless, this is modeled and demonstrated in the character and life of Joseph, clearly qualifying him to be a good surrogate father. However, he doesn't really know what's going on. He thinks Mary was unfaithful, and so God intervenes and must clarify for him. And so we see that Joseph has a dream. It says in verse 20, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." So it's interesting here, because there's only two Josephs in the Bible, and both Josephs are dreamers, right? And we just finished learning a lot about the Joseph of the Old Testament and how God revealed himself to dreams of Joseph. And here we have Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, who also is given a dream, and the angel of the Lord reveals himself to him. Now, who was this angel? It doesn't say here in our text, but based on Luke's account that it was the angel Gabriel who visited Mary and that it was the angel Gabriel who visited Elizabeth, we can safely assume that Gabriel likewise visited Joseph in this dream. And what does the angel do? What does he come to Joseph for? Well, he's resolving to divorce Mary. He believes she's unfaithful. So the angel does a few things. Number one, and by the way, when you get a visitation from an angel, it is an amazing event. Some people believe that angels come and visit them on occasion. I'm not quite sure that that's true, because when an angel from God appears to you, it is a remarkable event, and it only happens very few times in history. In fact, all around the birth of Christ, we see several appearances of angel. And the appearances of angels usually symbolize or signify a momentous event in human history. Angels do not just appear and disappear all the time. This is not a frequent thing. But we see all this happening at the birth of Christ for a very specific reason. Something amazing is taking place. And so the angel does first, he confirms to Joseph that Mary's testimony is true. Mary probably told Joseph what had happened, and if there was any doubts concerning Mary's integrity, they would have been evaporated here. Joseph would have had absolute confirmation from God himself that Mary was indeed carrying the Messiah in her womb, that what took place in her was not from a human being, but from God, right? That's what the angel says. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Right? So that's the first thing he does. The second thing the angel does is call Joseph to an important calling to be part of God's plan. It says that he will bear a son, right? And this is that this is going to happen. The pregnancy will come full term, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so we see here that he's calling Joseph. First, it says that Mary, in the beginning of middle of verse 20, rather, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so he addresses him as son of David. Again, this is establishing the legal right to the throne of David that Joseph had inherited, but it's also showing us something. Take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to complete the marriage, because she's carrying the Messiah. So there's a calling here. There's a calling. Marry this woman. I want you to be part of this. And then the angel tells him something else. Name the child Jesus. He's given direct revelation and instructions what to name the child. This is important because in the Jewish culture, names are very significant. And as we'll look at Jesus' names, it indicates his mission. But more so, by giving the child a name, Jesus, this was something only a father did, and by Joseph doing this, he was formally adopting Jesus as his stepson, and therefore conferring on him the Davidic throne that was through his family line. This goes back to last week's sermon. Again, God has a plan for Joseph. It was no mistake that he was engaged to be married to Mary. Joseph had an important role in God's plan of salvation. He was called to take Mary and as his wife and to raise Jesus as his own son. And later on, although they would remain apart until Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph would go on to have other children, sons and daughters. The perpetual virginity of Mary just cannot be established in the Bible. The scripture is very clear that they had a family together. But because of this adoption, Jesus would grow up in a normal home with a mother and a father to love him and nurture him. And by default and divine design, he would inherit David's throne. Now, I want you to think for a minute, because it's amazing we see what's going on here in Joseph's life. The scripture tells us man plans his way, but God directs his steps. How often in life you make plans and your plans are interrupted and things, curveballs come your way and crises come your way and you try to make your own plans. See, Joseph was reacting to the situation in his life. He was going to get the divorce, which would have seemed the logical thing to do. But although he was making plans, God had another plan. The interesting thing was, is that Joseph didn't have to follow God's plan. He could have said to the angel, you know what, that's nice. I'm happy for Mary. I'm glad she's a good girl, but I really don't want no part of this. Let her find another husband. I think I'll go my own way. But we see something very interesting is that Joseph heeds the call and obeys and follows the command of God to take Mary as his wife and to take this tremendous responsibility. How many of you have little kids? Right? It's a big responsibility, is it not? Now, just imagine if you were told that your child was the son of God. You know, I was talking to someone recently whose son is in college, and she told me she bought 4 new Michelin tires for his car when he went to college. And I said, well, you know, we were talking, and she said, somebody asked me, why'd you spend so much money? She goes, well, it's carrying precious cargo. Could you imagine the precious cargo of holding the Lord Jesus in your hands? It's an amazing thing. We can't fathom the gravity of this. In fact, I think this was captured. If you've never seen the movie The Nativity, I highly recommend you do. It is a really good movie, and I think it really draws out the context and the culture of first century Judaism and is faithful to the Bible and really draws out what Mary and Joseph would have been going through during this period. And I'll never forget, there was a part in the movie where Mary and Joseph are actually traveling to Bethlehem, and they stop to buy a fish, and they're eating a fish over a fire, and they're looking at each other. And Joseph just looks at Mary and says, are you scared? Because she goes, I'm terrified. and if you think about it, that really, you could see the actors really brought it out, that there was a sense of awe, but also a sense of dread. Because this child being born is not just your child, but is your God. That's kind of scary when you think about it, right? And, you know, If I lose my temper one day in the house, it's not just my child observe me. My goodness, that's God. That's my God looking at me. Pretty frightening. Then again, God sees us all the time anyway. But clearly, Joseph is a man of God. And although he would have to struggle through this situation for a season, when God revealed his plan and a better way, he obeyed. And we must be willing to do the same thing. No matter how difficult the situation might be in your life, when you start making plans and God reveals his plan in a better way, it's up to you to heed it and to obey and follow that path, not to continue in your own path, because that's usually the path that leads to destruction. All right? Moving on. The next thing we want to do, as we see this exceptional call and unique task that Joseph was called to, now the angel reveals to Joseph the nature of the Messiah's mission, and he reveals this through his names. We learn a lot about the mission through these names that are revealed here. Look here in verse 21, right? Picking up where we left off, it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Then Matthew adds a comment. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay? And so there's two names here that are brought out, the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel. And we're going to look at both of them because both of them are loaded with meaning and have and tell us a lot about the nature and of Jesus' mission as the Messiah. Names are important, especially in the Bible. Names have meaning. For example, Abraham means father of multitude of nations. This name has clear significance to the covenant. The name Moses means to draw out. He was drawn out of the water. And so in first century or even in ancient Judaism, in the ancient world, names had meaning. Today, we just name kids based on what our relatives were named or what's in the top 10 list. And now I just hear people coming up with all kinds of kooky names for kids. Sometimes I can't even, some people just to be clever and to be different will come up with a name that makes no sense for their kids. And I actually had a kid on my school bus a few years ago, and his name was Jesus. No, not Jesus. His mother actually named him Jesus, and I thought that was, it was difficult for me to ever address the kid. But clearly, people try to be clever, bizarre, and bring attention to themselves. But not so in this time. Names were important, especially if they were revealed by God and were directed by God specifically. So the first name, Jesus, we're going to take a look at that. Now, the name Jesus is actually very common in the first century. You could look through the record books of the first century, and there were many people by the name of Jesus. So, for instance, not too long ago, some person thought they were going to debunk the whole Christian faith by finding a tomb in Israel with the name Jesus on it. And they said, oh, look, this is the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth. My goodness, it was debunked so quickly because there were so many Jesuses in that time. It was just the whole thing evaporated. But it was something that is an attempt to cause doubt and to get people to lose faith in God. Certainly the devil's tricks are nothing new. But the name Jesus is a derivative, a Greek derivative of the name Yeshua, or Joshua, as we know it. And it is also a name that has important meaning. It means Savior, or the Lord saves. And clearly this is attached to the text there in verse 21, because he says, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. Now, this is very important and significant because it identifies the purpose that Jesus came to this world for. Now, put yourself in the first century. Jews are under foreign occupation by the Roman Empire. They've been under foreign occupation for 400 years. These were people who were longing for national independence. They were tired of paying taxes to Caesar and paying taxes to Alexander the Great and taxes to Babylon and taxes to Persia. They were tired of people invading their land and telling them how to live. They were longing. There was deep, tense longing for a political Messiah, for a Davidic Messiah who would come on a white horse and a sword and vanquish their enemies. But that was not the purpose and the nature of Jesus' mission. He didn't come to save them from their oppressors. He came to save them from their sin. And that is the greatest oppressor. You see, Jesus is not a political Messiah. He is the spiritual Messiah, because the greatest enemy that the human race has is not Rome. It's not a political party. It's not a nation. It's not the world. It is sin, because it's from sin that all these other evils exist. More so than anything, it's sin that damns us before God's eyes. It's sin that condemns us. Because we are sinners, because we are impure, because we are ungodly, we are unacceptable to God. Sin is brings death into our lives, not just physical death, but eternal death. And Jesus' messiahship was to vanquish and crush sin and death once and for all. That was the nature and purpose of his ministry. But the question is, who are his people? Right? Kind of sound like Jerry Seinfeld there. Remember? Who are these people? But this begs the question, who are we talking about? Who are his people? If Jesus came to save his people, who are we defining here? Is it the Jews? Now, although, as we know, Matthew's gospel is Jewish in flavor, if you read through the gospel of Matthew, there is an escalating tension between the Jews and Jesus. They hate him. The whole Gospel of Matthew is about this tension where they reject his mission, they reject his ministry, and it reaches the crescendo when they formulate and conspire to kill Jesus and carry through their murderous plans by handing him over to Pontius Pilate and having him crucified. The whole narrative builds up that it was through the human agency of the Jews that Jesus was killed by his own people. As John put it, he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. So did he come to save his people, the Jews, from their sins? It seems unlikely. Now, clearly, there were many Jews who did believe in Christ and did get saved, but the majority of them did not. The only way we could rightfully understand this is that his people means all of those who believe in Jesus Christ, the elect of God, ordained and predestined from eternity past to be God's children. The true church. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Not everybody, but his people. There is a distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. Those who are his people, Jesus died for their sins. Those who are not his people, he did not die for their sins. And this clearly not only tells us that Jesus had a very specific intention when he came to this world, but there's a specific group of people who benefited from his coming. All those who came to faith in Christ. If Jesus came to die for the sins of everybody, then that would be listed there in the Bible. But he came for his people. And Jesus makes this distinction very clear. In his high priestly prayer in John 17:9, he says, I'm praying for them. He's praying for the church. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. They are yours. In John chapter 10, when the Pharisees are attacking Jesus, he says, you cannot hear my word because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. All throughout the New Testament, we see this distinction between the people of God and the people who are not of God. The children of obedience, the children of disobedience, children of light, children of darkness, believers, unbelievers, sheep, goats. You're one or the other. And Jesus did not come to die for the goats. He came to die for the sheep. J.C. Ryle comments this. This is a bishop from the 19th century. And this is the blessing that if you're a believer in Christ today, you can rest on. He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in his own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when he takes them out of this world to rest with him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when he shall give them a glorious body in the last day. Blessed and holy are Christ's people. From sorrow, cross, and conflict they are not saved, but they are saved from sin forevermore. They are cleansed from guilt by Christ's blood. They are made fit for heaven by Christ's Spirit. This is salvation. He who cleaves to sin is yet not saved. See, if you call yourself a Christian, and you're saying, Jesus died for my sins, but you're holding on to sin and you love your sin, then you betray yourself. And you find yourself speaking a very lie. The people of God who are saved from their sins, hate their sins because they knew the tyranny and they knew the power and the bondage that sin had in their lives. And any true child of God who's been born again knows the joy of being set free from that bondage. Are you free today? Have your sins been pardoned? Have you been set free? Or are you still shackled and in bondage to the very sins that Jesus died for? And so we see this first point of the mission of Jesus, that he is a savior. He saves his people from their sins. The greatest tyrant, the greatest evil that ever existed. But secondly, he is Emmanuel. All right? And Matthew comments that all of this, the virgin birth, was to fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah 7:14, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophecy was well known in Judaism, and clearly is now come to fulfillment In fact, this fulfills Matthew's formula throughout his gospel, where he constantly refers to the Old Testament and how Jesus' life fulfills the Old Testament. In this particular thing, he starts off right away that the virgin birth of Christ was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. But it's in the name we see the significance. Clearly, the virgin giving birth is there in the text. I won't get into all the details of that, but rather I want to look closely at the name Emmanuel. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, Jesus didn't go around the street saying, "Hey, I'm Emmanuel, how are you?" No, his name was Jesus. His human name was Jesus. But Emmanuel is more of a title. And it tells us about what he is and what he does. It's a messianic title, and Matthew translates it for us, meaning God with us. Now, I want you to think about this, because in a very real and immediate sense, Jesus was about to be born. He was going to be God incarnate and would literally be dwelling amongst them. Right? When Jesus was on this earth, he was literally the physical embodiment of God. He was God veiled in flesh, walking amongst the people, living amongst the people, eating amongst the people. God literally was dwelling with man. God was with man. And for the people who lived with Jesus and saw him and knew him and his family, they had experienced this in an amazing way, that God entered human history in a dramatic fashion. And as a result, his power and blessing is with us. The Apostle John captures the gravity of this in his prologue when he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:15. Right? Listen to what John says. "We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten." We beheld God's glory. We saw him with our own eyes. We saw the glorious God. He dwelt with us. He lived with us. And we saw him caught up to heaven. And so we got this understanding. But this theme is carried through the gospel in also a mysterious way. There's a sense where as you go through the Bible and when you think about this, although Jesus physically in his body has ascended to heaven and he rules at the right hand of the God, Jesus is still omnipresent. He's still with us. Right? He hasn't departed. Physically, there's no longer he's with us, but spiritually, he is with us. And three times in Matthew's gospel, we see this promise or this idea that God will be with us. The first is here in the setting of the stage of the birth of Christ. The second time is in Matthew chapter 18:20. It's in this context where Jesus promises us that wherever two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, often we use this verse to kind of give ourselves assurance that if I get together with a couple of other Christians in my house tonight and have a Bible study, Jesus is here in the midst. Well, he's there regardless. What we really need to do, see the context of that, is that Jesus is using this promise to assure the church that when they are going through the painful process of disciplining an unrepentant member, he is with them preserving the purity of the church. Because the context of Matthew 18 is all about disciplining sinful, unrepentant members of the church. And what Jesus is saying, when you're going through that period, when you have to excommunicate someone from the church because they are in gross sin and they won't repent, I'm with you. And that two or three is not necessarily to mean to have a Bible study, but the concept of two or three falls into that context of witnesses who stand against a sinful brother. And Jesus is saying, I'm with you. I will be with you. I will stand with you. I will validate that judgment. And I will keep my church pure. And finally, at the end of Matthew chapter 28:20, after commissioning the church to make disciples of all nations, Jesus promises to be with them forever. Jesus says, "Lo and behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." So although he's leaving them, he's not leaving them. He says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm always with you forever till the end of the age, till I come back. I am with you." But again, what is the context of that? He is assuring them assuring the infant church that his presence will be with the church to strengthen it to fulfill the Great Commission. So we can have confidence and faith that we are boldly proclaiming the gospel, we're making disciples of people in this church, that Jesus Christ is here, and that he's honored and he's with us. But there's also the presence of Christ for all believers. While it is true that Jesus, in one sense, physically dwelt amongst us and promises his presence in the church, God dwells in the individual Christian who puts their faith in him. Jesus says in John 14, 16, 17, at the Last Supper and the night before he was crucified, he tells his disciples and prepares them for his departure. And he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What is this great promise that Jesus is making? He says, when I go to heaven, and I'm going to leave you soon, but don't worry, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to send my Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And he's with you now, but there's coming a day when he will live in you. And in John 16, 17, on that same point, Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And you see this great, this is the Messianic age. This is the birth of the Messianic age. Emmanuel means that this is the age of the Spirit. The kingdom of God has come upon us. That, yes, Jesus inaugurated through his earthly ministry, but it continues through the church and in individual believers. God is with us today. And that's his greatest gift. You may not always feel that God is with you. It's not because God has removed himself from you, but it's rather because you've removed yourself from God. Remember in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, we have the picture of God walking through the cool of the day saying, Adam, Adam, where are you? It wasn't Adam and Eve who were looking for God and God was hiding behind the bush. It was God looking for Adam and Eve and they were hiding behind the bush. And ever since then, mankind, there's this misnomer that people say, oh, you know, everybody's kind of seeking God. Actually, according to the Bible, most people are running from God as fast and as hard as they can. Most people are hiding from God. We don't want God in our lives. And the more you cherish and love your sin, and the more you love your own life, and the more you love your own ways, the more you're saying, God, get away from me. But for those who come humbly and recognize that Jesus died for their sins, there is that promise that God is with you. And by the way, even for you who are running fast and hard from God, guess what? He's still there. You can ignore him. You could deny him. You could say, well, he doesn't see. But I got news for you. God is there. God is watching all the time. God is always present. But when we talk about Emmanuel, that the fulfillment of prophecy in the Messiah is Emmanuel, that means God is with us. You know, in a very strong way. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian and somebody invited me to church. And I went to this church and it was kind of scary and I didn't know anybody. And I told the person, make sure you stay with me. Don't leave me. And that person hung out with me, introduced me to people, talked to me. And there was that brief moment where that person went to the side and I was a little scared. I felt alone and was intimidated. You know what it is to have someone with you? God is with you. And let me give you the deeper meaning of this, and I'm going to close in point. The promise of Emmanuel is really the basis of the gospel. You see, in order to understand the good news of the gospel of God's gift to humanity, we need to grasp the real problem. You see, the real problem is that we're separated and alienated from God. God is not with us. If you're not a believer, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is not with you. It says in Isaiah 59:2 that your iniquities have separated you from God and your sins have hidden his face from you. If you are not a Christian, you are separate from God. There is an alienation. There's a big gap. There's a wedge between you and God. He's not with you. There's a distance there created by your sin. And this ties directly into Jesus' mission that he came to save people from their sins, because it is people's sins that prevent them from having a relationship with God. So if the mission of Messiah is to save people from their sins, then only when that is taken care of can you have Emmanuel, God, with you. Sin, it needs to be atoned for. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why did Jesus die? To bring you to God. You were far off. You were alienated. You were separated. God was not with you. And Jesus died to bring you to God so God could be with you. Jesus died to reconcile man and God together, to save them, his people, from their sins, to eradicate the wedge between the relationship. You know how it is. There are people in your life that you do not get along with. There's alienation. There's separation. Might be a close relative. Might be a husband or wife or a brother or sister or a son or a daughter, a cousin. You name it. There's a wedge in there. There's something. There's a problem between you two. And until that problem is solved, you'll never have that relationship. And it's the same thing with God. You see, that's what Emmanuel is really about. It is about having relationship with the living God. The question is today, do you have a relationship with God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and your personal Savior? Well, there's only one way to do that. The Bible tells us that first and foremost, you have to acknowledge you're a sinner. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All are condemned and are sinful before the eyes of the Lord. Who could stand before him? Any person can say, oh, I don't have no sin in my life. I you know what your sin is? Your sin is an offense against God. Every sin you commit is a breaking of God's law and saying, God, I will not listen to you. I do not need you. And I am going to affront you, and I don't care, and I'm not scared of you. It's like having a disobedient child. That's what sin is. And you've driven that wedge in the relationship with you and God. So the first thing you need to do is acknowledge you're a sinner. You need to turn from your sin. The Bible says to repent, that God commands all people everywhere to repent and turn from their sins. You need to say, you know what, I don't want my sin anymore. I want you, God. And then we must put our full confidence and trust in Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ indeed was born of a virgin, that he came to this world, he was God in the flesh, and that he went to a cross, he lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death in your place. And that when he died on that cross and said, it is finished, he shed his blood as an offering, as a sacrifice to God to atone for your sins. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, because death could not conquer him. He is Lord over life and death. And as he rose from the dead, he declared victory for all those who put their faith in him, so that whoever does believe in him is not ashamed, but can have confidence because Jesus rose from the dead. And if he tells me my sins are forgiven, well, if a guy rose from the dead, I better believe him. And if you believe this in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the scripture says you will be saved. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Are you one of his people? Is God with you today? Have you humbled yourself? Have you confessed your sin? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Some of you here today say, you know what? You don't know how bad my life is, Bob. You don't know what I've been through. Guess what? It'll get a lot worse the more you reject God. It's not going to get any better. True life, eternal life, begins the moment you take that step of faith and believe in Christ. See, Joseph obeyed. It says in verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did exactly as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph followed the command and followed the word of God to the T. He was an obedient man, and God blessed him and gave him grace for that exceptional responsibility to raise the Son of God. He could have rejected it, but instead he obeyed. The question is today, will you obey the gospel? Will you obey God's word and God's command? Will you take Jesus as your Savior? Will you accept Jesus as your Emmanuel? With that, I trust that you will understand that the greatest gift you could ever get this Christmas is not going to be an iPad under your tree. It's not going to be the 55-inch LED TV. And it's not going to be a vacation to Florida in the middle of January. The greatest gift you can get this Christmas has been given already in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God. I pray that you would truly understand that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you.